Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 18th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, we'll be listening to a Bible study with Merle Franke. His subject, Epistle to the Romans, Introduction. Let's listen in.
My name is Merle Franke, and I'm a Lutheran pastor. This week we are discussing Paul's letter to the Romans. Before we get into the content of it, I'd like to say a little bit about Paul and about his letter writing. I mentioned last week in my Bible class that someone has commented recently that we get a major portion of our theological understanding from the New Testament by reading someone else's mail, and mainly Paul's mail. Not only Paul's, but chiefly Paul's mail, because he wrote several letters to the churches that he had organized in various parts of the known world at that time. And the letter to the Romans is the longest of his letters and probably the most profound theological writing that Paul wrote. Because Romans, the letter to the Romans is a source, the principal source of studying Paul's gospel, as a number of people term his writings, as constituting another gospel in addition to the main four gospels that we are acquainted with. It's really one of the most important theological books of the early church, and actually of the church for several hundred years thereafter. The Letter to the Romans was written. You might want to take a copy of the Bible here. The Letter to the Romans was written probably in the year 56 or 57, and it was on his last visit to Corinth. There are little bits of information such as this that are discerned by biblical scholars in one way or another. And if you will turn just for a moment to give an example of this to the 16th chapter, the very last part of the letter to the Romans. And you see there in verse 23, he mentions the name Gaius, who is host to me. Gaius apparently was a resident of Corinth, and Paul was staying at his house for several months while he visited the Christian people in Corinth. And there are little bits of information from time to time that biblical scholars can dip into and find out something more than the average reader of the Bible will notice as we go through the scriptures. Purpose of the letter is that Paul had not started the church in Rome. He started a lot of other congregations, but not the church in Rome. We're not sure who started it, but apparently Paul also had a lot of friends there. In fact, if you'll turn again to the last chapter of Romans, you'll find a long list of, I've got one book too far here. A long list of names. In fact, almost all of the 16th chapter of Romans is just a list of names of people. And I counted the names of 25 people there that Paul knows. And some of them were his relatives. And then in addition to the 25 names, he mentions the family of so-and-so and the mother of so-and-so. So he knew a lot of the people in Rome, in the church in Rome. And it's helpful for us in starting a study of the book of Romans to remember that most of the known world at that time was non-Christian. And to remember that a large city like Rome had maybe a small group of 50 people who constituted the church in that city. In a city of thousands of people. And we here in America find that hard to understand, because we may belong to a small congregation, of 100 people or 200 people in a town, but we also know there are 100 other congregations in the same community of various denominations and so on. But in Paul's day, that was not the case. In Corinth, there was one group of Christians in a very wild and woolly city. In Rome, there was one group of Christians. In all of these towns where Paul had established the preaching of the gospel, there was just a small group of people, and around them, they were in the context of all non-Christians. Not to say that they were all pagans, because there were a lot of religions around. A lot of religions, but they were not Christian religions, and in many cases not Jewish either. So it's just helpful for us when we read Paul's letters to these various Christian groups to realize the situation they were in. And then we get some of the flavor of why he was writing what he was writing to those Christians. Now, Paul wanted to go to Spain. He had been all over. He had made 4 missionary journeys. And now he wanted to branch out even farther. So he wanted to go to Spain, as we'll find out when we start reading the letter to the Romans. And he wanted to stop at Rome and see the church there. He wanted to meet with the people and exchange, as he calls it, their faith with each other. And he wanted to contribute to theirs, and he wanted to have them contribute their spiritual journey with him, to him. And so it's also thought that he wanted to go to the Roman Christians and maybe get some moral as well as financial support for his trip to Spain. Remember, they did not have a board of overseas missions who would sponsor their various forays into the non-Christian world. And all the missionary work that he did on his own. And he was a tent maker by trade, and so he would stop in various places where he was establishing the church and apply his trade. And in fact, in one of his letters, he boasted to the people that he was writing to that he had never depended upon them for support. He said, even though I could have legitimately asked you for support, I never did. I supported myself. I think that was in one of his letters to the Corinthians. So we need to remember that also, that now Paul wanted to go to Spain and preach the gospel there, but he wanted to stop at Rome for perhaps several months before he went on to Spain. Eventually, as we see in the book of Acts, he did get to Rome, but as a prisoner, not on his own. And he died there, most likely. Well, it seems that at this point in time, Paul, for a change, has some leisure time. Very, very unusual for him. He complained at one time to Timothy. He says, I've got all the churches to care for. Aside from preaching the gospel and so on, all the care of the churches is a great burden for me and so on. But right now, it seems that he's got a little bit of leisure time. He's under less pressure. And there's no particular occasion for this letter, as there was in almost all his other letters. He had, in almost all of his other letters, he had a specific reason for writing to them. Many times it was conflict in the church, and people had gotten to him with questions about how they should do this, why they should do that, and so on. And those were the occasions for most of his other letters. But in this one, there was no particular conflict, and no particular questions that had arisen from the Roman Christians to which he was addressing an answer. It was simply that he wanted to go there, and he wanted to send them some communication before he went to prepare the way. Let's talk for just a moment of the primary theme of the letter, and there are several suggestions about what Paul is saying or expounding upon in his these 16 chapters. Remember, of course, too, that when any of the books of Scripture were written, they were not originally divided into chapters and verses. They were just one continuous scroll. But in the latter part of this letter, or in all of this letter, it's interesting to for us to discern what's his major theme. One of the biblical scholars of our church says that Romans is about God's plan of salvation for the whole world. It's kind of a universal salvation. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles fits into that notion of salvation for all. And Paul lays a great deal of emphasis in his letter to the Romans upon the fact that those who were Jews, there were both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome apparently, and that those who were Jews had no particular advantage over those who were Gentiles. And of course, Paul was very quick to point that out, since most of his work was among the Gentiles. And he had to defend that aspect of his work more than once. So Paul is talking in Romans about how God will judge each of us on the final day, not according to how we have or have not been obedient to the law. That's or how good a Jew we might have been or might not have been. Our assurance of salvation comes through what God does, not through what we do. That's a very important point, because particularly those of Jewish background in his day were frequently of the opinion that by being more and more obedient to the law, they had a leg up on folks who weren't in that position. If we were to, let's turn to the third chapter of Romans, and then pretty soon we'll start, I think, reading it. But one of the biblical scholars that I checked on in studying for this says that in the third chapter of Romans, from the 21st through the 31st verses, in other words, verse 21 through the end of that chapter, is probably one of the best theological statements that Paul wrote in any of his writings. Just in those 11 verses, probably the best theology that Paul wrote. I'm going to read that if you wish to follow along before we get started from the beginning, because it gives us a little bit of a flavor of what Paul is going to talk about. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is not dismissing the law as having no more effect and no more value in the lives of people, even though they have moved, let's say, another step from their Jewish background to Christianity. He's not saying the law is to be discarded or thrown away. It's simply that salvation is not based upon our obedience to the law. Do you have questions or comments about Romans before we start reading it and discussing it in a little bit more detail?
I would just like to know what translation you read from, because it's not quite.
I was going to mention that. Thanks.
Like
yes, thanks for mentioning that. This is the New Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version came out in two different years. The Old Testament came out in 1946, and the and the New Testament in 1952, so that the Revised Standard Version has been with us the whole of Old New Testament since 1952. Then I'm not sure when the New Revised Standard Version came out, but it came out just a few years ago, not very long ago, and updated some of the language and so on. So that's the version that I use at home and in sermon preparation and so on. And so it's probably a good idea that several of you have different translations here with you now, so that as we read, you can get different hear the different ways of saying things. Other questions or comments that may have arisen from the version of the scriptures that you're using? Let me say also that Romans is not an easy treatise to read or to understand. Paul is the theologian of the early church, the primary theologian of the early church. I'm not sure that he would always qualify to be a systematics professor in a seminary today, because his systematics were not always systematic. And sometimes you say, wait a minute, what was he saying here? What's his logic doing? And he jumps from one thing to another from time to time. And yet I have the feeling that at times that Paul, without a laptop computer, was writing furiously. He didn't always write the words himself. But that things were just tumbling out so fast that he didn't go back and correct things or edit what he was writing. And we'll get to that sometimes. I meant to ask our friend the agronomist last week about when he talks about grafting branches in and out and so on. Maybe Evelyn knows something about that. But Paul is not always as systematic as we like to think he is or was. But that's okay. We aren't. Our salvation does not depend upon our systematics.
There's no question but that we're getting this in the same sequence and so forth that it was written.
Most likely, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, most likely. One of the things that's important or helpful, I should say, to remember is that we have no original manuscripts of anything in Scripture. They're all copies of copies of copies of copies. Probably the only original manuscript that we might have is a little scrap of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But all of the rest of the material we have from Scripture, none of them are original manuscripts of the writer who wrote it down on parchment. So it's when I say that most likely this is in the sequence in which he wrote it, that's an educated guess, because sometimes even the copyists took liberties in arranging material. But most of the time it's in the way it was originally written. Not all of you may wish to read aloud, but I'll invite anyone who wants to to read certain sections if you feel comfortable doing so. And I'll start by reading the first 7 verses.
Which chapter?
Oh, excuse me. We're going to start at number 1, yes. Chapter 1. I was jumping around quite a bit, so that's a good question. Chapter 1. We'll start right at the beginning now. The intent is that we cover chapters 1 through 3 today, and if we don't, that's okay. But that's the intent. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul must have been German. because he has these long Germanic sentences, you know, that run and that first sentence is a whole paragraph. It's six verses, and you really have to keep your mind kind of focused on the various phrases there that so we don't get mixed up in what he's saying. But those first seven verses are typical of the kind of greeting that Paul brings to in his letters, when he always opens with some kind of a greeting. This is a little bit more extended than some of them in the other epistles, but he's really kind of establishing his credibility here as an apostle, that he was called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and so on. And since he had not been to Rome, had not had a personal visit there to visit with the Christians there, or had not started that congregation, it seems a little bit more that he wants to establish for the readers his credibility, his credentials. And that's what he's doing in the first six verses. And then, of course, he gives his greeting in the seventh verse. And that greeting, the last part of that greeting, is repeated in many of his epistles in one form or another. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Evelyn.
You're reading New RSV.
Yes.
That says,
yes.
Among all the Gentiles, right?
Where?
In verse 6.
Yeah, it doesn't have it in the RSV.
For the sake of his name, among all the Gentiles?
That's verse 5.
I mean, verse 5, right.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of nations.
Yeah.
Which is,
well, Gentiles is a word that was used to describe non-Jews.
Yeah, it seems that it would be almost not very tactful for Paul, because he's writing as a Jew, so I'm writing to you folks who aren't Jews. And I think, it would seem nations would be a less pejorative term.
Could be.
That's interesting.
He was a missionary to the Gentiles, and the group in Rome were a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, at least in the church there.
So he's just writing, yeah.
But the Gentiles can be, in that day, they used the word Gentiles to refer to all non-Jews. And so it could be just as well nations.
In this version it says to lead people of all nations.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or translations that are different? Okay, let's have someone read from, since the meat of the epistle is not, where we haven't gotten into it, there's still more kind of introductory stuff. Let's go from verse 8 through 15. If somebody would like to read.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome.
Okay, he gives some reasons there why he wants to go, and mentions, of course, that he'd been wanting to go there for quite some time, but thus far has been prevented, mainly because of his work, and then he had to go back to Jerusalem from time to time, and he just flat didn't have the time to go to Rome. Some of the things he says here in the opening part of that section are familiar to us from other epistles as well. Frequently in other epistles he says, I thank my God always for you and for your faith. He He very seldom omits that. He always wants to tell people, even before he scolds them, like in Corinthians. I mean, before he gives them H, he tells them that he's thankful for them. He wants them to know that. And here he isn't quite so harsh later on, but he does want them to know that he appreciates their faith and remembers them in his prayers. He says that in some of the other epistles also. Now, in verse 11, "For I am longing to see you, so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. You know, that he's not coming on just as one who can impart to them, but he wants to be strengthened and fed by their faith and their acknowledgement of their faith in Jesus.
What language did he write in?
Greek.
And the Romans understood that?
Yes. It was the classical language of the time. It wasn't the language of conversation among a lot of the common folks. Aramaic was. But it was the classical language at the time.
Pastor Frankie?
Yes.
Ask the pastor, emeritus now, I guess. Did you also find yourself praying for your people and being thankful for them before you had to scold them sometimes?
Whatever scolding I did, I tried to make it an exposition of what the gospel was saying. One fellow said to me from time to time, after church he would come out and he'd say, "I'm glad I had my steel-toed shoes on today." I think praying for our people is a very good discipline for us. And I did it from time to time. I would do it systematically. Other times I would do it non-systematically. But from time to time, like in the season of Lent, I would take the congregational directory. And each morning in my devotions, I would take a page or a half page of the congregational directory and just go down one after another, the families of the households, and pray for them. So that it would be specific, and rather than just a general prayer for everybody, which is okay too. Yes. I guess that's yes. Okay, yes.
Do you think there are some places where Paul seems to be rather arrogant, and do you think that he was conscious of this in expressing this message of being encouraged by them?
I think Paul was frequently arrogant.
Yeah.
And in Corinthians, there is a chapter in Corinthians where he's boasting about his Jewishness.
Yeah.
Because the Corinthian Christians apparently had been under the influence of some people who were trying to exert their or take over leadership of the congregation, and they based it upon their deep obedience to the law, and Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, says, "They want to boast. You want to boast? Let me boast. I'll show you what boasting is." You know, and then he says, then he would say in parentheses, "I speak as a fool." But then he would go on boasting again. And he would tell about how many times he was beaten and robbed and shipwrecked and all of this stuff. And he says, "I was a brilliant student of the law, top of my class." You know, and he goes on. Yeah, he gives that impression quite clearly. And it's difficult to sometimes for us to read his things, you know, considering how determined and forthright he is in his declarations, because we want to try to contrast that against humility. And I don't think that he was being non-humble. I think he was being so confident that he had been inspired in this way, and he'd been given the truth in his starting at his conversion on the road to Damascus. So I think Paul was not intentionally trying to say, I'm better than other folks. I think he was really trying to say, I have. And so this is the way it is. He was very forthright. He wasn't Charlie Brown, you know. He didn't, nothing wishy-washy about what he was saying. He almost comes across like a prosecuting attorney at times.
Don't you think, though, that from time to time you have to establish your credentials?
Yeah, I think so.
In order to get people to listen to you.
I used to say that in 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary, I was trained to be a theologian. So I was a theologian in the congregation. And we didn't put it to referendum as to whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. You know, that's declared. And the theology of the congregation was not up for vote. And I think there's a certain amount of credentials that one has to declare in leading a Christian congregation or in any other field. A professor of geology needs to be the same way. A professor of genetics, a professor of geography or whatever, needs to have the same kind of declarative stance. So while his attitude may appear to be less than humble or modest, at the same time we can look at it as his forthrightness being his confirmation that this is what God has revealed to him. And unless people could prove him wrong, that's the way he was going to state it. And you see, in the context of the world in which he and his converts lived, there had to be that kind of confirmation. Paul went into some cities, as the book of Acts will record, and heard all of these day-long, week-long, philosophical discussions and arguments, you know, over how many gods there were and all kinds of stuff. You'd think he might have just shaken his head and said, oh, all of this arguing and debating and so on. And at one time he went into, I can't recall which city, we can look it up in the book of Acts, and he said, after listening to all of these debates, he says, I perceive that you are very religious.
Athens.
Pardon?
Athens,
okay. I perceive that you are very religious people. But I'm going to show you, you know, he says, you worship an unknown God. I'll show you a God that is not unknown. You know what I mean? So he was declarative in an atmosphere where there was just a lot of debate and so on. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and so on. And he comes in and says, this is the way it is. Now, a lot of people didn't like that. For one thing, it reduced the amount of debating time. I'm going to read two verses here between that which we just finished and that which is coming up, which is quite a different tack now that he will be taking in a few verses. Verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We just discussed that, did we not? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now that last line was the line that really started the Reformation. And you know, if you read Luther's writings, you find that a lot of what Luther says is like a second coming of the Apostle Paul, because Luther writes many in much the same vein, much more verbose than Paul was. But Luther latched on to that last part of the 17th verse as the turning point in his life. When it suddenly struck him, you know the commercials on TV that used to say Ford has a better idea than show a light bulb? Well, that's what happened to Luther when he read that. He, you know, that new idea, old idea, but new to him, struck him. And all of a sudden, it was one of those aha moments for Luther. Now there's a whole section that's coming up here that's rather difficult. It almost seems that there should be still another two or three verses in between 17 and 18. Because look at the change of mood now. He has been talking about the gospel of God for salvation and salvation through faith and so on. I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and so on. He goes on about thanking them for their faith and all of a sudden. Now what does he do? Who wants to read starting at verse 18 and go through 23?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth.
Okay, let's stop for just a moment, Bob. Why do you suppose Paul immediately launches into something about really taking out after people who don't believe? And I'm not sure what the answer is. But it seems that Paul has really changed his mood here for a moment. Okay, continue.
For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that he has made that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles.
Okay, now to find out who he is referring to by the pronoun they, you have to go back to that 18th verse. And I noticed that in reading and rereading this, I frequently question, wait a minute, them. He's shown it to them. Who's the them? They. Who are the they? Go back to verse 18 and it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And he's speaking against those. I'm not sure what the audience is. It doesn't appear to be that they were among the people in the church in Rome, but people who... he's probably speaking here about the moral bankruptcy of the Gentiles or the nations or those who are not in the church. His conclusion is that no one can hope for a positive verdict on Judgment Day because the people, as he speaks here about those who try to suppress the truth, God has revealed to them about himself. God has revealed to them, but they didn't accept it. Verse 24. Bob, read two more verses, please. Verse 24 and 25.
He doesn't hear you.
Oh, Bob, would you read those two more verses?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sure.
Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to do the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Yes. That's probably one of the more prevalent sins of humankind, is that we worship the creature rather than the Creator. And one might go further than that and say we frequently have tried to be the Creator rather than the created, or to accept our place as created. In this passage, in this whole passage that we just read, there is a reference made to the fact that people have known about God and have not accepted it, so that knowing about God is not sufficient. Knowing about creation is not sufficient. It is the personal acceptance of God's revelation to us that is the next step that is important. Somebody want to say something? Oh, okay. I thought somebody wanted to talk.
Well,
Questions or comments about this section? Well, this section deals with the fact of people refusing to acknowledge and worship God. And then by rejecting or ignoring that knowledge, people go off into all kinds of unacceptable behavior, which we'll read about in the next few verses. Someone read from 26 through the end of the chapter.
For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them.
Okay. That's a long list of bad practices. That section has occasionally been cited to come down hard on homosexuality. But one needs to remember that it was not necessarily Paul's intention to simply jump on the homosexuality question, because he also talks about disobeying parents and boastful and foolish and faithlessness.
Gossipy.
Yeah. Oh, is that as bad as homosexuality? Well, Paul concludes them all in the same list, doesn't he? Anytime we use proof texting in order to come down hard with the law of God, we need to include all of the law of God and not be scripture snipping. I like that term because I invented it. That's not modest. My wife, I'm glad she's not here this morning. She's cleaning bathrooms. That's more modest. But scripture snipping is a very popular thing. And if we say, well, we have to regard the law of God and obey it. The law of God also says in Leviticus that if your son sasses you, disobeys you, you take him to the edge of the city and stone him to death. True, it says so in Leviticus. I don't know of anybody who's done that, or who wouldn't be put in prison if they did. You know, we have to be balanced in terms of what are we going to pick out from any passage and lift it up and say, this is what God condemns. I'll pick out gossip. See, and someone else will pick out foolishness. And someone else will pick out boastfulness. Pick out what you wish. You know, so we really need to be aware of the fact that Paul was just listing samples of people who disregard God. A whole bunch of things. Once again, I'm puzzled, and I have to, you know, admit this, that I'm puzzled about Paul and his long diatribe here, starting at verse 18, why he's saying this to the Roman Christians. And I haven't been able to discover that. I've been doing some study this past week, and even before I came to the village, to try to discern why God is talking this harshly to the Roman Christians, whom he, in the first part of the letter, talked so glowingly about. So if any of you can shed light on it, I welcome your comments. And I'll keep trying this week to discover something about that.
Is it not that because in verse 17 he ends, he who through faith is righteous shall live, however?
And he could put a however in there, you mean? Yeah. That word however is frequently a very good connecting word.
On the other side, if you don't do these things, that you could fall into one of these categories.
Well, there are. That's a very plausible explanation for this, and we could stick a however in there. Bob,
a pastor told me once that he said approximately, unfortunately, my seminary professors would never let me get away with some of the discontinuities and other sloppiness that Paul wrote.
Well, that's often a temptation to say everything is totally and completely well connected in Scripture, and it's not. Because they were human beings who wrote this, and the inspiration of God does not necessarily mean that they had to be all that logical, because God's inspiration does not necessarily follow our logic. I think you had a comment.
Maybe he was just warning them because this was happening all around them.
It sure was happening all around.
It wasn't Greece, yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
Sure was happening all around. Evelyn?
Well, you can see Paul writing here, and he has one thought, and he puts down his pen or whoever he's dictating to, and then comes another thought and put together, and we may have missing portions. I mean, it's put together. I mean, I can't believe that he would write the whole first, what we have edited as chapter one, to write that in one sitting.
Yeah.
He was a busy person, you write something and then something else.
I had a very, very good professor of composition when I was in college, and she had me do so much work in getting things well organized before I would write a thesis or something. And it's just been a habit with me through the years. So I look at this and I say, he didn't do a good outline. Dr. Jones, my professor in college, would have said, oh, Paul, where's your outline? She'd usually make you write a theme, and then all of the Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, and so on, their subheadings, all had to be organized, all had to be logical, all had to refer to that theme, and so on. Paul doesn't do that. He makes us figure it out, and that's okay. And maybe by figuring it out, we get deeper into it, too. If we're all outlined like Dr. Jones told me to do in college, we wouldn't have to study it very much, perhaps. And we probably wouldn't get as deeply into it. Let's start on chapter 2 and go. Somebody read the first 11 verses of chapter 2.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge one another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury.
there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Okay, that verse 11 is probably the crux of the matter in terms of salvation, that God shows no partiality. But what inconsistency do you see in the last verses? Yes.
Oh, well, not in the last verses, but to those, this verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and so forth.
There's just a certain inconsistency here, because he says in verse 17, the righteous will live by faith.
This is by works.
And here is by works, you see? I mean, I think what he means, and sometimes it's a little bit risky to say what we think somebody means, and Paul might be there in heaven saying, Frankie, you're wrong. But I think what he means is the result of our, maybe this is my interpretation, the result of our faith and our life in Christ should be in good works and so forth and so on. And if you see that in a person, then that person is already a person of faith. I'm not sure. But you see, it sounds like there will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. You know? And we have to take that and balance it with Paul's frequent, and even more frequent, of course, discourses on how the righteous are saved by grace through faith. And we have to allow Paul to say these things. He said it. But be aware of the rest that he says, too.
Oh, the Jew first.
Well, the Jew first, partly because, you see, the Jews had an advantage, he says, initially.
All right.
They were the people to whom God came and through whom God's Savior came and so forth. And so if they rejected God, the fury would be first upon them, because they were the ones whom God had blessed with revelation. And if they rejected it, they're the first ones to get condemned. Also for, he says the Jew first and also the Greek in terms of glory and honor and peace for everyone, because the Jews were the first ones to receive the good news.
Does he not also use the word Greeks here as Gentiles?
Yeah.
Everybody else but Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting when you were just talking about scripture snipping, that someone who could snip something from those last two paragraphs of the first chapter in order to condemn someone would leave out the first sentence of the second chapter, which is the point of this list is, don't judge anyone.
Yeah, apparently the judgment part here in chapter 2 is that there is a tendency to, for human beings, I'm not going to say for all of us, but in humanity, there is a tendency to be judgmental. That's one reason why there have been so many splinter groups, not only within Christianity, but in other world religions, because some groups have said they're not quite as pure as they ought to be, so we're going to go off and become a pure group by ourselves, and then that splinters up. And that possibility is always there among the devout, because we want everybody to be as devout as we are. And I think that's what Paul is probably speaking to in this business about judgment. That's a very risky thing to do, to judge others, because we might be doing some of the same things ourselves.
Don't you think that, well, in my version here, they have a footnote in for verse 17, and it says, the righteousness shall live by faith. Faith produces works, right?
It should. Yeah.
Yeah. He said here, and later on he says that faith without works is dead. And I think that this all ties in with that statement, that if you're a faithful Christian, I think you're bound to be doing good works.
Yeah, the book of James says that, of course. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, quite clearly too.
Yeah, that follows what Jesus says, is that you'll know the tree by its fruit. And where Jesus says a grapevine does not produce cactus or thorns. And you know the tree by what it produces. Jesus says that too.
Don't we have to be a bit judgmental in our minds, otherwise anything goes? Not to exclude somebody whom we think is not acting the way we think they should, but we in our hearts know that it's not right. And I don't see how we can help but be, to a degree, somewhat judgmental.
We need to set standards. It's very difficult to set standards, to box in a standard that says we all have to comply with these standards.
Well, I'm referring to faith in Jesus, and yeah. we are to live according to the gospel.
Okay. Yeah. The difficulty is that the question is frequently asked, and it's been asked of me in all my ministry. What about the people in Africa or any other, it's hard to name any land these days, but in primitive societies who have never heard about Jesus? And the inclination on the part of human beings is to answer that question. And my answer has been, as a lot of people have, is that's up to God, not up to me. And the inclination on our part is to somehow be judgmental in the final sense. You know, to say Jews will not be saved because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And I shy away from that kind of pronouncement simply because in the end, God is the judge. And if we were to say Jews are not saved because they do not believe in Jesus Christ, then we eliminate Moses and David and Elijah and all the rest of those folks in the Old Testament. So judgmentalism is difficult. I mean, we have to maintain standards. We have to have a balance between maintaining standards and being so loose that nothing matters. And that's, I think, what you're getting at.